All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we declare that you are a mighty fortress. You are absolutely more powerful than anything and anyone in this entire universe that you created. You have the power to knit intricately in a mother's womb a child, and you have the power to unleash a supernova. Who is God but you? Who are we to question you? And to think that we can gather together as your people and humble ourselves under your word, where you have revealed yourself to us, it is almost too much for us to bear. You are awesome and just. And Heavenly Father, we come today in great need of you. We come after another week of temptation, another week of wrestling with all the things thrown at us by the world and all the things thrown at us from the recesses of our own heart. We come in desperate need of you and pray that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will. We need your Spirit to impress upon our hearts the truths of which we're about to meditate on, so that we can walk away changed people. And Father, not just them, but me. Father, as I preach to your people, I pray that you would give me a knowledge of your will. And not just that, but a knowledge of you. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Holiness cuts against the grain of the human heart. Holiness cuts against the grain of the human heart. To be holy means to be set apart, to be different. And most people want to be popular, which is the opposite of being holy. Popular comes from the noun populus, which means people. So to be popular is by definition to be common to the people, to the populace, the population as a whole. It is nearly impossible in our day and age to be a Christian and to be popular. James asked the question, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? In other words, you cannot choose both to be popular with the world and popular with God. You must choose. And so I say holiness cuts against the grain of the human heart. Now, as Christians, this fight for holiness is hard. We have to battle every day in our own hearts against a love for the world. But as we succeed, as we find measures of victory in this battle for holiness, we are sanctified. As J.C. Ryle put it, sanctification is that inward spiritual work that the Lord Jesus Christ works in a man by the Holy Ghost when he calls him to be a true believer. He not only washes him from his sins in his own blood, but he also separates him from his natural love of sin and the world, puts a new principle in his heart, and makes him practically godly in life. So to be sanctified, then, is to be separated from your love of sin and of the world. So like a sharp knife cuts between the meat and the bone, the Spirit separates the Christian from his sin. So the world teaches us to fit in, but the Spirit, the gospel, teaches us to be holy. So let's go back almost 2,000 years. A traveling teacher by the name of the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome. He's under lock and key. The authorities are tired of his preaching that is creating a ruckus in town after town in the Roman Empire. They don't want him doing this anymore, so they lock him up. They put him in prison, but they can't lock up his ministry. Friends visit him in and out. Friends come to see him. And one of the friends who comes to see this traveling teacher is a man, a minister by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras hails from the small town of Colossae in southwest Turkey. And Epaphras comes with an encouraging word for the Apostle Paul, because in the town of Colossae, a church has been born. Epaphras heard the gospel from Paul. Epaphras was saved. He was born again. Epaphras went and took the gospel that he heard from Paul, and he gave it to this little town of Colossae. And boom, a church was born. Epaphras is thrilled, but there's problems. The church is not what she ought to be. There's dangers looming. And so Epaphras makes way to Paul in Rome, and he shares with Paul the good news of this church that has been born and the discouraging news that false teachers are already beginning to infiltrate the ranks of this young, unsettled congregation. And so Paul's emotions are mixed. He's thrilled to see the gospel at work, but he knows that this world is a difficult place and that this congregation needs help. So, unable to Facebook with the church in Colossae, unable to tweet a few words of encouragement, Paul picks up a pen and he writes a letter. And he begins this letter by thanking God for the faith and the love that Epaphras reported to Paul that was evident in the church in Colossae. And what does Paul do next? He prays for the church in Colossae. More specifically, Paul reports to the church how he has already been praying for them. And how does Paul pray? What does he pray for this small, struggling church? What will protect them from the fiery darts of the devil, from the insidious temptations of the world, and from the ongoing assault of their own flesh? Holiness. Our passage is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 983. If you're not using a Pew Bible, just go to the end of the Bible and move left, and in short order, you will find the little letter written by Paul to the Colossians. Our verses are 9 through 14. There's a lot packed into these five verses, but I hope that you'll agree that at the heart of the verses that I'm about to read, at the heart of it, is Paul's desire that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In other words, that they would grow in holiness. And so I believe that that's why God has gathered you and I together this morning. Maybe you didn't know why you were here. I know why you're here. It's not because it's raining and there's nothing else to do. It's because God in his sovereign wisdom knew that you and I today needed to be under five verses that called us to live lives of holiness. That's why you're here. That, I guarantee, that is why I am here, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now that's our text, but before we go on another moment, let me ask you a question. Where are you struggling to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Where are you struggling to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Let's just go around and see. No, but really, answer the question, not verbally, but answer it to yourself. Where is the fight for holiness most pressing? Where is the struggle the most painful? Where does victory seem impossible? Keep that in mind as we walk through our passage this morning. I've got 3 points. First, the path to holiness. Second, the beauty of holiness. Third, the root of holiness. Well, let's get right into it. First, the path of holiness. Look again at verse 9. Paul, after thanking God, after telling them how he thanks God for their faith and his love, says in verse 9, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Now, here we have both the content and the goal of Paul's prayer. The content is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's the content. The goal is that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The Lord is Jesus, the one who suffered and died in their place, who won their salvation with his own blood, who conquered death to win for them eternal life. In light of all Jesus is, in light of all that he's done, they are to bring honor to him with their lives. They're to walk in a manner worthy of Jesus. They are to be holy. That's the goal of Paul's prayer. But here's where things get interesting. Paul doesn't just come out and pray for holiness, at least not directly. He prays instead that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Did you notice that? In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So the goal is clear. What Paul wants out of them is obvious. He wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. But how he seeks to get them there is not by directly praying, "God, make them holy. God, help them to be holy. God, make them walk in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ." Instead, he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, what is the knowledge of his will? Well, it's not simply a checklist of do's and don'ts, right? You think of God's will. What would God have me do? What is God's will for my life? How would he have me live? It's not just a checklist of do's and don'ts. Do go to church. Don't cheat on your taxes. Do love your neighbor. Don't get drunk, right? God's will is certainly included in that, but God's will is more than that. God's will is a comprehensive, the knowledge of God's will is a comprehensive understanding of God's plan for humanity. Why we're here. What's wrong with us? How is Christ the answer? How can we live in Christ and for Christ? How is the work of Christ applied to our lives? All of that is the knowledge of his will. It's to understand the point, the weight of Scripture. You know, why do we have this Bible? What is God's plan for humanity? That is the knowledge of God's will. To have the knowledge of God's will is really to understand the gospel, to understand that we are to follow Christ, not merely because obedience is demanded, though obedience is demanded, but to have the knowledge of God's will is to recognize that we are to follow Christ because obedience is now possible because of Christ. The knowledge of God's will. Now, how does this kind of knowledge encourage holiness? Well, a personal story might help. I grew up with a very materialistic heart. I loved the world and the things in the world. And the symbol of my greedy heart is one that I've mentioned many times in the past, because I remember taped to my mirror in my room was a postcard of a house in Malibu, a beautiful house in Malibu, a house that might even put Sandy Springs homes to shame. 3-car garage with 3 sports cars, and written in bold letters on the bottom of my postcard were the words, "Justification for a higher education." I was greedy. I knew what I wanted out of life, and I knew that the key to get it was a higher education. I was from Generation X when we were pretty sure we could get a job. But I was greedy. And left unchecked, my greed would have consumed my life the way mold rots bread. But by God's grace, I was filled with the knowledge of his will. I came to understand not merely that greed is bad, right? But more than that, the knowledge of God's will is not just don't be greedy. It's fuller. It's a complete understanding of God's way with humanity. I came to understand that God made me to know him, to long for him, to worship him. For 18 years of my life, I had been longing for, working toward, worshiping money. And I had to repent of my greed. Yes, greed is bad. But Hollywood knows that greed is bad. It doesn't take the knowledge of God's will to know that greed is bad. No, I came to understand that it wasn't enough to turn my back on greed and start working for the Red Cross. Instead, I had to set my hope and security and love and joy in something else, in someone else. It wasn't enough to simply know that greed is bad. I needed to know that Jesus is better. And only by living in and through and for Jesus could I walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And so I think when Paul is praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, I mean, what he's basically saying is if you're going to have any hope of walking in a manner that pleases the Lord, you're going to need to deeply understand the Lord's ways with you. You're going to need to understand that the gospel isn't just about living a good life, but it's about worshiping a great Savior. Living in the knowledge of God's will is the only thing that frees us up to be holy. So when I say that the knowledge of God's will is the path to holiness, I mean that the more you study who God is, why he made you, what Christ did, if you're a Christian, what he did for you, how Christ's work, if you're a Christian, is applied to your life, and what it looks like to worship him, the more you will be sanctified, separated from the love of the world and from the love of your own sin. Thomas Watson, in his wonderful book, The Godly Man's Picture, describes 24 characteristics of a godly man or woman. Watson begins, characteristic number one in this long list is Watson affirming that a godly man is a man of knowledge. A man of knowledge. Listen to how Watson put it. As a painter looking at a face draws a face like it in the picture, so looking at Christ in the mirror of the gospel, we are changed into his likeness. We may look at other objects that are glorious, yet not be made glorious by them. A deformed face may look at beauty and yet not be made beautiful. A wounded man may look at a surgeon and yet not be healed. But this is the excellence of divine knowledge, that it gives us such a sight of Christ as makes us partake of his nature. Do you want to be holy? Do you want to be like Christ? You've got to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. One of the most valuable things that we can do as a church is really what we're doing right now. We're promoting the knowledge of God's will. You know, why is it that every time we get together, we study the Bible? Don't we have anything else to do? Shouldn't we be doing something? You know, why spend all this time studying the Word? Because we're absolutely convinced that the more filled we are with the knowledge of God's will, the more useful we will be in the world. The more glorious we will be to God, our Father who made us in his image and likeness, the more we'll be like Christ who saved us, the more we'll be able to love our neighbors. But the moment we divorce the knowledge of God's will from walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, that is the moment we stop walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. The only way to be holy is to be immersed in the knowledge of God's will. The best athletes, they say, are students of the game. The best athletes are students of the game. We all take that for granted. The most faithful Christians are students of the Word. So I don't know where you are devotionally. I don't know what Bible study means to you. I don't know if it sounds very Baptist to you. Those Baptists, such a people of the book. You know, I don't know what Bible study means to you. But I pray that in your life, in your personal life, both when we're gathered together as a church, but even in your own private times, that you are diving into the Word of God, because only in and from Scripture can you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. But interestingly, Bible study isn't enough. If that were the case, Paul simply would have commanded them to study the Bible. He simply would have said, fill yourself with a knowledge of God's will and all with spiritual wisdom and understanding by reading and meditating on the Bible. But that's not what Paul says. He says, I've been praying that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I've been praying that you would be so filled with the knowledge of God's will that you would be a mature, wise, understanding man or woman of God. Why does Paul pray that? Because we are dependent upon God to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Reading and studying Scripture isn't enough. We're dependent upon God to make His Word come alive to us and affect us and to change us. So why do we fill our Sunday morning services with so much prayer? You know, Aaron, just get back to the business of preaching the Bible. We do it because we're dependent upon God. What good is preaching if God doesn't apply what I'm saying, if God doesn't apply His Word to your heart? Of what good is the preaching? Of what good is a quiet time if you're not pleading with God to actually make it of some effect in your life? So there we have in Paul's prayer for the Colossians this amazing truth that if you want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, you've got to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And our responsibility toward that end is studying His Word. But what hope do we have if God's Spirit doesn't take His Word and apply it to our heart? And so we pray, Lord, help me. Lord, I don't want this word to fall off of my head like water falling off the side of a house. I want to be submerged. I want it to sink in. I want to know you. And that's how Paul prays. Brothers and sisters, there are no shortcuts to holiness. There is one path, the knowledge of God's will. And if this knowledge is to be yours, you must study the Word of God and pray for God's Spirit to work. Now, that leads us to the second point. Now, I don't want anybody to leave, but in a sense, we're done. Only in the sense that this really is Paul's main point. This is his desire. This is his goal. He wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's to be holy. Live for Jesus. Love the Lord. Follow Him. The way to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is to be filled with the knowledge of His Word. You do that by studying it. You do it by praying, depending upon God. So in a sense, we're done. And yet Paul goes on. And that brings us to our second point. Second, the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness. In the next few verses, Paul goes on to use four participles. A participle is a word that functions as both an adjective and a verb. Four participles to describe what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What is it that someone who's holy is going to experience? That's what Paul is unpacking. That's what he's describing for them. Look at verse 10. He says they will be bearing fruit. That's participle number one, bearing fruit. Also in verse 10, they will be increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11. Now this is a little bit confusing. Verse 11, it's a little confusing because the ESV translators decided to start a new sentence here, and they turned the adverb into a verb. So if we were looking just at the original Greek, it would simply be another participle, being strengthened. Not another prayer, like he's praying that they'd be filled, and now he's praying that they'd be strengthened. What actually is going on is he's describing the life of someone who's holy. They're bearing fruit. They're increasing in knowledge. They're being strengthened. And then in verse 12, we find the last one, giving thanks. Four participles, four descriptions of a holy life. Bearing fruit, increasing in knowledge, being strengthened, and giving thanks. Now, what's Paul doing? Paul is pointing out just how attractive a life of holiness is. Paul's intent is to show sinners the beauty of holiness. Now, sadly, I think that there are those outside the church and inside the church who consider holiness a cost of Christianity. Holiness is something that you've got to endure so you can get to the good stuff. Holiness defines all the things you can't do that are really good and nice so that you can one day get something even better, heaven. Holiness is something you have to endure so that you can get to the good stuff, some people say. But what if holiness is the good stuff? And how could I convince you of that? Too many people think of holiness as something ugly to endure instead of something beautiful to embrace. Now, I mentioned a few moments ago that as a young boy, young man, I was materialistic. Feeding into that materialism is the fact that my mother once purchased an AMC Pacer. The pictures are coming to your mind now. There's nothing more embarrassing than owning an AMC Pacer. It was affordable. It was a Pacer Deluxe, in fact, which, if you can believe it, is even worse. It was affordable, it was safe, and apparently it fit into the family budget. But oh my, that was an ugly car. And no wonder I wanted a higher education. Anything to avoid life with this Pacer. All right, now so what Paul is doing is he's saying to a group of people who he knows in their flesh are tempted to view holiness as a Pacer. You know, holiness is necessary. You know, I got to get to point B. Point B is heaven. And if that means I got to ride in the Pacer, so be it. You know, heaven is worth a Pacer. Paul says, no, holiness is a Ferrari. Holiness is great. I mean, don't you see? And that's what he's doing. After telling them that he's praying that they'd walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, now he wants their taste buds to salivate for holiness. That's what we need. So isn't God good? Not only does he tell us what Paul was praying for, but he gives us a vision of the goodness of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. So what I want to do very quickly is explain these four participles used by Paul to describe, to paint a picture, if you will, of what holiness is. And as I do, my prayer is that you'll see, yes, I want that. That you'll see holiness not as the Pacer, but as the Ferrari. You'll say, I want my life to look like that. Not just because it's going to get me to heaven, but because it's good. Because holiness is the good stuff. All right, so let me walk through them. The first one, bearing fruit. Bearing fruit. Look again at verse 10. Someone walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is bearing fruit in every good work. In other words, his or her life is overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, all of these from Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. When you look at someone's life like this, their life is just overflowing with righteousness, right? Every day they're dying to sin and they're living for the Lord. And every day in small ways and in little ways, they're putting others before themselves. They're bearing fruit in every good work. And what makes this beautiful? Well, to answer that question, we need to recall the charge that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, when he told them, be fruitful and multiply. God called Adam to populate the earth with children who would spread the glory of God's name. These children would bear children, and all of these children living in a perfect world would be praising and thanking the Lord with all his good gifts. And if you think about it like a song that gets sung in different places all at once, it begins maybe in one little spot, but then a group of people over here start singing the same tune, and a group of people start singing the same tune, and until eventually the whole city is singing the same song. Well, it all starts with Adam and Eve, and they're praising the Lord. They're singing his praises. And then they're to be fruitful and multiply, and they're to have children. Those children start singing the praises of the Lord. And pretty soon, the whole world is full of people singing the praises of the Lord. They're being fruitful. They're multiplying. God's name is being praised. But instead, Adam rebels against God. And instead of bearing good fruit, he bears rotten fruit. He bears children who murder and lie and steal and quit. And their children bear children who bear rotten fruit, corrupt men and women who don't glorify God at all with their lives. They're rotten fruit bearers. And then the history of God's people is of a people who don't honor the Lord, who don't love righteousness, who are not fruitful. Adam failed. Adam's descendants failed. You and I failed. And then the gospel comes to us. And Christ dies for us. And he rises from the dead, and he gives us new hearts. And all of a sudden, the word says we can be what? Fruitful. We can now be fruitful in Christ. You can be fruitful. You can be the man or woman that God intended you to be. By bearing fruit in Christ, you're living the life God intended you to live. And that's supposed to be beautiful. Second, increasing in the knowledge of God. The first participle is bearing fruit. The second is increasing in the knowledge of God. We see that at the end of verse 10. Paul is praying that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. But Paul is convinced that as this happens, as they grow in godliness, as they walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, not only are they going to be growing in the knowledge of God's will, but they're going to be growing, increasing in the knowledge of God himself. Holiness leads to the knowledge of God. Now, it would seem, according to this, that we were made not merely to obey God, though that is essential, and not merely to please God, though in Christ we can be fully pleasing to God, but God made us to know him. As we are sanctified, as we become more holy, our knowledge of God increases. And this is not merely intellectual knowledge or ethical knowledge. It's personal knowledge. It's not just a knowledge of God's ways, of God's will, but it's a knowledge of God himself, of his person. So in that sense, then, the end, the purpose of our holiness is God. God himself. As we learn his will, as we grow in wisdom and understanding, as we walk in the way of his son, something amazing happens. We come to see him more clearly. We come to know him more intimately. So this morning, what did we get to see? We got to see a number of husbands and wives, and all of them with young children. Not all of these, this wasn't the first child, even for most of these, but all of these very young parents. We got to see them there, pray for them, encourage them in their faith, seek to partner with them in parenting their children. Let me ask you a question. Do you think those parents will know their own moms or their own dads better after raising children of their own? I think they will. I think the simple act of raising a child, in a sense, walking in the footsteps of your parents, helps you to know much better who your dad is and who your mom is. Life is just like that. They will know their mom, they'll know their dad more deeply than ever before. And that's the way it is with God. The more you follow him, the more you cling to him, the more you fight to walk in his ways, the more you know him. This is what James meant when he wrote in James 4, verses 8 through 10, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord." In other words, do all the hard work that it takes to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, right? Turn from your sin. Humble yourself, you know, wail over your sin, and what's going to happen? James says, "And he, the Lord, will exalt you." In other words, pursue holiness, and the Lord will lift you up out of the dust of the world where you can see God clearly, where you can know him intimately. And friends, that's supposed to be beautiful. Third, being strengthened with all power. Being strengthened with all power. Look at verse 10. This is the verse where Paul writes, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. So as they walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, as they're pursuing a life of holiness, what's going to happen? They are being strengthened. They are being empowered by God's Spirit to endure, to persevere. Paul knows, again, Paul's in prison in Rome. He knows what's coming the way of the Colossians. He knows the days ahead. He knows they're going to be hard. False teachers are going to come. Really, they're already there. The temptation for these Colossians to give in or to give up is going to be strong. There's going to be moments when they are more inclined to despair in God than to delight in him. Paul knows that. But these believers don't need to fear. There is a power at work in the life of every believer. And this power is not of this world. It is the power that raised Jesus from the dead, Colossians 2:12. It's the power through which we receive the grace of God, Ephesians 3:7. Did you ever wonder, how is it that I have received this glorious grace of God? Why do I see it? It's the power of God. It's the power at work within us, Ephesians 6:10. So to point out the obvious, this power is powerful. Every Christian, I mean, listen carefully. Every Christian can resist any temptation because of the immeasurably great power of God, which resides in the heart of a man or woman who has been born again. You don't need to wage war against sin with bows and arrows of your own willpower, because God has given you legions of tanks armed with divine might, ready to go to war against your sin. And these tanks fight for you when you are the weakest. When you feel the least able to bear up under the pressure of life, God's tanks go to work. It's when we are at our weakest that the power of God is the strongest. Paul knew this personally. 2 Corinthians 12:10. For the sake of Christ, Paul writes, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And when Paul said he was strong, it wasn't because he understood himself to be wielding a bow and an arrow against the fiery darts of the devil and the weaknesses of his own flesh. No, Paul knew that God had armed him with legions of tanks armed with divine might at work for him. When he was weak, God's tanks went to war. Holiness is beautiful because it's a demonstration of the power of God. Fourth, giving thanks to the Father. This is the last attribute mentioned here by Paul of a Christian walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. She is thankful. She recognizes that all of her achievements are nothing more than the result of God's faithfulness. She has no interest in sharing the spotlight with God. Of what use would that be? Of what sense would that make? She is indebted to God for gospel grace and mercy. We mentioned last week that God is worthy of our thanksgiving. Well, our holiness is incomplete unless we give thanks. To be thankful is to recognize that you're dependent upon God for the air you breathe, for the food you eat, for the grace that saved you from hell. So when you see that tank armed with the power of God rolling out of your heart to fight the world and the flesh and the devil, how can you not be thankful? One of my pastor friends, so those are the four participles, right? Bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, giving thanks. It's a beautiful picture of holiness. If you're a Christian, it's beautiful. If you're not a Christian and it's not beautiful to you, well, just stick around. One of my pastor friends was a professional track athlete before entering full-time ministry. I learned this a couple of weeks ago, that at his peak, my friend could run 400 meters in 44 seconds. 400 meters, 44 seconds. Now, that really didn't mean a lot to me until I asked him what the world record was. He said 43.18 seconds. So at his best, he was a split second away from holding the world record in the 400 meter. 44 seconds, that is fast. Well, my friend is a pastor, he's a Christian. There's another famous Christian who ran the 400 meter. It wasn't his best event, but you've heard of him. His name is Eric Little. His story was made famous in the movie Chariots of Fire. Almost 100 years ago, Eric Little set a world record running the 400 in 47.6 seconds. He had no Nikes. So Little famously said this. He said, "I believe God made me for a purpose, and he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. I can't run fast at all. And when I run, I just feel pain." But this paragraph that God has given to us in this first chapter of Colossians is so amazing, because what it's saying is you don't have to be Eric Little to feel the pleasure of the Lord. You can live a life that is fully pleasing to God. My friends, let me tell you what this text says. You don't have to run to feel his pleasure. You just have to walk. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. You don't have to be a pastor to be fully pleasing to the Lord. You don't have to be a missionary like Eric Liddell. You don't have to foster a child. You don't have to move into the inner city. You just have to walk. This means bearing fruit in every good work. Work, by the way, which God prepared beforehand for you to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. This means increasing in the knowledge of God, knowledge that is given to all who draw near to him, James 4:8. This means being strengthened by the power at work in you because Christ is alive in you, Galatians 2:20. This means giving thanks to the Father, not because you chose the Father, but because the Father chose you. He, as Paul put it in Colossians 1:12, qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. If you want to qualify to run the 400 meters, you better run fast, or you'll be disqualified. None of us is qualified in and of ourselves, by ourselves, to run the Christian race. God qualifies us, and so we thank him. At the start of this sermon, I asked, where are you struggling to most walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? What did you say? Whatever your struggle, however you answered, let me assure you that there is more power in the gospel than there is in your sin. I love how the old hymn puts it, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there was the blood, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt." And very quickly, that takes us to our third and final point, the root of holiness. I mentioned at the start of the sermon Ryle's definition of sanctification, which included the fact that the Holy Spirit separates us from our natural love of the sin and the world and puts in us a new principle in our heart, making us practically live a godly life. Now, you might ask the question, Aaron, how does God begin this work of sanctification in my life? I know, Aaron, that the path of holiness is the knowledge of God's will. I believe, Aaron, that holiness is beautiful, but I'm still not sure what to do. Aaron, are you just saying if I study the Bible more, and if I pray more, and if I, you know, see that holiness is a Ferrari, very funny, if I do all that, you know, somehow I'm going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Well, not exactly. That's not exactly what I'm saying. You see, there's a reason that Paul ends this paragraph with verses 13 and 14. He wants us to know that those who fight sin have already been fought for. Those who fight sin have already been fought for. Those who persevere in Christ have already been purchased by Christ. There's no way for you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord if verses 13 and 14 of Colossians 1 effectively mean nothing to you. If you've got no room in your life for a God who does unilaterally what verses 13 and 14 declare he does, then you have no hope of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, because sanctification begins at the end of our paragraph. Look again at verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you are a Christian, it's because God already fought for you. He delivered you out of the domain of darkness, where you loved your sin more than life itself, and he brought you, he moved you into a new home, the kingdom of Christ, in whom there is redemption, forgiveness, and renewal. This redemption was costly. The work described in verses 13 and 14 was costly. For the Father to move you out of the domain of darkness, where you loved your sin, where you loved that house in Malibu, where you loved that promotion, where you loved that child more than God himself, for you to be removed out of that domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ, that is a costly move. Not costly to you, but costly to the Son of God. Holding you in the palm of his hand, God transferred you into the kingdom of Christ because of the work of Christ on your behalf. That redemption had to be purchased by someone who bore fruit in every good work, by someone full of the knowledge of God, by someone strengthened by the Spirit of God, by someone thankful for his heavenly Father. For you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, you need to be saved by someone who truly walked in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that someone is Jesus Christ. If you want to be holy, you need to realize that holiness doesn't begin with what you do. It begins with what Jesus did. It doesn't begin with your walk. It begins with his death. So, verses 13 and 14, the cross is the root of holiness. Because without Jesus' work on the cross, you would still be living in the domain of darkness. In John Bunyan's famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, he writes of a man who came to realize this. He was a man who was burdened by his sin. He knew it was bad, and it hurt him. It weighed him down. The man is named Christian, and he's walking through life with this heavy burden on his back. It's a load, almost too heavy for him to carry, weighing him down. And he comes in contact with this glorious gospel. And he realizes that there's only one man who can bear the weight of his sin. And that man is Jesus Christ. And so in this allegory, Christian quite literally takes off this burden of sin and he lays it at the foot of the cross, and he rejoices that he's now alive and light and able to walk and free from his sin. And he goes on a journey, and the book is about his journey from the city of destruction, the domain of darkness where he lived, to Mount Zion, which is the kingdom of God. It's the place he's going to. And the whole book is about this journey, and it's a difficult journey. It's not an easy journey. But very early in the way, very early in the journey, someone comes up to him and says, "Where are you going?" And he says, "I'm going to Mount Zion." And he says, "What are you going to find there?" And he says, "I'm going to find holiness." Listen to how Bunyan put it. What will Christians see in heaven? "There I hope to see him alive, that did hang dead on the cross. And there I hope to be rid of all those things that to this day are in me an annoyance to me. There they say there is no death, and there I shall dwell with such company as I like best. For to tell you the truth, I love him because I was eased of my burden, and I am weary of my inward sickness. I would be pleased to be where I shall die no more, and with the company that shall continually cry, holy, holy, holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the story of the Christian life is one rooted in the cross, where we find holiness, the holiness of God. We thank you for the power, your power, which resides in those who love you and know you, your power to defeat sin in this life of ours. But Father, we know that our eyes can't only and ultimately be on this world. We want our eyes to be on the hope laid up for us in heaven, where we will forever and fully cry out, holy, holy, holy. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.